If you have a Bible, please open to the New Testament. I suppose it's two-thirds of the way through before you find the book of Hebrews. Some would call it the letter to the Hebrews, but many believe, I'm convinced, it's much more of a sermon to the Hebrews that's included in Scripture, not just a letter. The sermon to the Hebrews, to us. We're in chapter 3 this morning, having looked at chapters 1 and 2 already. And this Communion Sunday, we'll move quickly through our outline as we look at this first paragraph of chapter 3. May the Lord bless us. Let me read now His Word, the English Standard Version, translation of God's Holy Word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word, may he bless it to us this day. Amen. I'm sure many of you, when you were children, thought at one time or another, maybe running away from home. I picked an awful time to do it. I don't know why. I had it in my mind. I had a fairly comfortable little family life. My dad was not only out of town, but I think he was out of the country at the time. It was summer back in Middleton, Wisconsin, and I actually thought to run away. I had to find a large handkerchief, bundle my possessions in it, and tie it to a stick to go over my shoulder. But I didn't have a stick or a handkerchief, so I think I used a lunchbox and put a few belongings in it, and I didn't get far. Our church, our house, my dad was a minister, was next door to the church. I got to the far side of the church and hid behind the big sign. In the winter, that's where we used to hide and throw snowballs. But I was running away. I don't know why I had a head of steam. I was running away. I was angry, probably at my mom for trying to discipline a wild and unruly little David. A lot of kids think about running away. Why do they do it? Well, sometimes it's just because there are problems that they can't handle. As children, sometimes it's just that romanticized alternative to staying home and cleaning their room or eating their vegetables or listening to mom and dad. What does a parent do if they catch the child heading out the door or out on the front steps? They should try to talk to them, and what do the parents do? They try to calm the child, and they say, think about what you're doing. Where are you going to go? You don't have money for a train or a plane, or you can't rent a car at your age. Where are you going to go? What are you going to eat? What are you going to wear? Where are you going to sleep? A lot of kids, when they run away, it starts to get dark. Hopefully they come home. The people that the letter of Hebrews was written to, this sermon, was written to Christians who had, by and large, come from a Jewish background, and they had left all the things that were familiar to them as Jews, and they were following Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. Most of these folks getting this book of the Bible given to them had never seen Jesus or met him other than spiritually, and they followed him because they believed the gospel. And yet they were inclined to run away. They were inclined to say, hey, I don't know about staying here, but I know there's that other house, the temple courts and the familiar things of my past. Maybe I will run away to those. And the author of Hebrews, I won't go into it, I think it's Barnabas, the son of encouragement, a great exhorter. He speaks to them through these words. And it's almost, if you could flip it and modernize it, he's saying, don't run away. Think about it, young Christians. Consider Jesus. Consider this house, and he does use that language, this house that God has built and is building. And don't go back to the way that Moses built, because Jesus has come and things are different now. Don't run away. Where else would you go? This is home if you are God's children. Well, at least in my mind, that's how I see this text speaking to us and connecting with us. So if that helps to think about that temptation to run away, listen to these words. And for your own Christian walk where it's difficult and you're, take that deep breath and say, why bother? Why not live as the world lives? Why go to church today? I really do need my sleep. I need my health. Why gather? You know those Christians, oh, so-and-so's going to be there. And boy, we can sure think of a lot of things to run away from. But where do we run away to? Remember the words of Peter? Lord, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. I know it's hard sometimes to follow Jesus, but where else can we go? Howell Jones, in his commentary on Hebrews, talks about this thought of possibly leaving church and leaving the Lord Jesus and his people. He says, not to continue in hope is therefore to cast doubt upon the reality of one's faith. Not only that, but more seriously, upon Christ's honor and Christ's faithfulness. Think about the parents. When a child wants to run away, it breaks a parent's heart. What have I done that you would run away from me? I love you. I care for you. And this is how I do it. Christian, if you were to run away from your Savior, from your Father in heaven, it really impugns him that he has done you wrong. May it never be. Let's look a little more carefully now at these first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3 and see what it talks about. I'd like to take up the most significant part first, this call to consider Jesus. And I'm underlining the word Jesus. We'll get to the verb consider. We'll do that as our third part. But the first thing I want to, it's talking us to consider Jesus. Who does it want us to look to and concentrate on? So consider Jesus. We're told several things about him. I could expand the list to five things because by beginning with reference to the human name, Jesus, that was his personal name that Mary and Joseph gave to him when he was born, Yeshua, similar to the Old Testament Joshua, Jehovah saves, named at the instruction of angels, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're told to consider Jesus. And then he's called here, first and only time in the New Testament, the apostle and high priest of our faith. He's referred to as a high priest often, but the apostle and high priest. If you're going to call potential runaway Christians to think about Jesus, why bring up that word apostle? Kind of out of the blue, it's not a common thing to say. Let's pause and think about it. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who's sent, usually sent on orders or instructions with some message to convey and with some degree of authority. Jesus had, what, 12 apostles? I don't have 12 fingers. 12 apostles plus Paul, who was called belatedly. He sent them. He commissioned them. He invested them with apostolic authority. So we usually call them apostle with a capital A. There are other apostles in the New Testament, those that were sent out by churches. Paul and Barnabas were both called apostles because they were sent as missionaries. And in our Wednesday prayer meetings, we're reading through the book of Acts, chapter 14. And the book of Acts calls both Paul and Barnabas apostles. But that's typically with the smaller a there because they were sent out from the church in Antioch. They were sent with a message to represent others. Jesus is an apostle. Jesus was sent from the Father to be his ultimate revelation. Do you remember how the book of Hebrews began with that great call to look at Jesus as the ultimate source of information about God? Hebrews chapter 1, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. God speaks ultimately in Jesus. If you meet anyone who wants to know God, tell them about Jesus. You want to know God, don't just go in a hut and meditate and cleanse your pores and try to think of transcendent beings. If you want to know God, go to Jesus. Even as Jesus said to his disciples on the verge of his departure, he said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." Show us the Father. "You're looking at him," said Jesus to his disciples. He is the sent one. In that way, he is uniquely an apostle, and he is a high priest, as previous chapters have already talked about. Back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we looked at that last time. "Therefore, he," Jesus, "had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Jesus is the answer, and Jesus is the means to make that answer work for us. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, some would say. Jesus could say that, and he could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's the complete package. But it goes on to tell us to consider Jesus. It tells us more about Jesus here in Hebrews chapter 3. It says he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. And it starts talking about Moses a little bit. And that will happen because one of the great themes of Hebrews is to make connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and not only make connections, whether it be about sacrifices, many in one, or about prophets, many in one, or about servants, Moses and the one Jesus. That's the agenda of Hebrews, to help us see things on that broader scale. So here, as it calls us to look at Jesus, it tells us he's like Moses. He was faithful like Moses. Moses, to the Jew, was almost a heavenly being. In some of those non-biblical writings that we have so many records of, in some works that describes Moses as himself sitting on a throne with creatures surrounding him, it's kind of hagiography on the part of the Jews, you know, kind of honoring him beyond what the scriptures would say, especially for the one who was called the most humble man who ever lived. So it's odd that by the time of Jesus' day, the Jews revered Moses. He was the one to mention. He was the one to understand and just gave you confidence. And I don't know that we really have much of a parallel in our culture, because kids today don't ever talk about like George Washington, the father of our country, the model of virtue, stepped down from power when he could have become king and went back to his farm in Mount Vernon. We don't talk about George Washington that way. I know the happy dozen and a half Republican presidential people all refer to their great leader, Ronald Reagan, because they think evoking his name brings them some additional credibility. It does make me listen to what they say. We don't have a parallel. The Jews' honor for Moses was extreme. So this writer says, look, if you're going to run away and you think you're going to run to Moses, understand that Jesus is like Moses. In fact, Jesus once said in John chapter 5 at the end, "If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings," Jesus said, "how will you believe my words? Jesus was faithful like Moses. There are points of similarity, but there is also a point of difference, a point of superiority. Jesus is greater than Moses. And that's what the text says here in Hebrews 3. Verse 2, he was faithful. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house, and everybody would be nodding. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Well, how can you say Jesus is worthy of more glory? In fact, when you're talking about Moses, who was a servant, verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. The Greek word there is a very unique form of servanthood, one who serves deity, one who serves God. This isn't your common household servant who washes feet. This is a special godly servant. But Jesus is greater. Jesus is the ultimate, for Jesus is God. The builder is greater than the house. No one would argue that God, Jehovah, was greater than Moses. So in this book, people are being told Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus is Jehovah. He is the builder of the house. Both Jesus and Moses could be considered apostles, but Jesus is the apostle. Jesus is the high priest. Jesus is the son of David, the king. All these points are developed in the whole book. But here we're told to begin to think and to think hard about Jesus and what he is doing and building. So let's take that up as our second heading this morning. Let's consider that we are God's house. This phrase that seems to be significant here. How many times does the word house show up here? Boys and girls, you can count. In six verses, is it like four times? House. House. Why are they talking about house? You scratch your head. Do they mean the tabernacle or the temple? I've been around the Bible long enough. I know it talks about a tabernacle or temple. That's God's house, right? Is that what they're talking about? They didn't say that, but is that it? House. Why house? It makes you wonder sometimes when the Bible doesn't use the word you expect. And for those of you who've been Christians a while, this is where we have to constantly submit ourselves to being disciples of the Word. We can't assume, oh, he just means temple. House can mean two things in the Scriptures. It can mean the place or the building, or it can mean the occupants, typically a family. And it's interesting that in the Old Testament, there's a verse in Exodus, which I don't see written anywhere in my notes, but it's there in Exodus. I think I remember. Where the word used here means both the place and the people. Let's see if I spot it. I think it's, Exodus chapter 1, verse 21. This is just passing reference about this word house, so you get an idea. Do you remember Exodus 1 opens up in the Hebrew midwives? We're told, if you need to kill the babies because the Hebrews are getting too numerous, but they feared God, they didn't obey the king of Egypt, and they let the male children live. And God honored that. It says in verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And verse 21, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. That's the word for house. And in the New Testament, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used this word that we have here, house. So it means not only the place was built, but the people were built to fill it. So back to Hebrews 3. We are God's house. I want to emphasize at least four things about this that we see here and that are important to know. Number one, first, there is a continuity with Old Testament believers. What God began doing when he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, turned him into Abraham, and began this people that would be known as the Jews. What God began then, he continues now. There is a continuity between the Old Testament believer and the New Testament believer. Israel and the church are one people. What was done outwardly and physically in the Old Testament to gather a people and lead a people now becomes a spiritual people. So where you had primarily a physical race that was called to be circumcised and follow the Lord and obey His commandments, now we have spiritually circumcised and obedient children of God, children of Abraham by faith in Christ, says the last verse of Galatians 3. There's a continuity with Old Testament believers. And if there's a continuity, you can see that there's this progression. What was begun then in the building is now completed by the work of Jesus, the builder. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter reminds believers, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He's using language that sounds like he's talking about Old Testament Jews, doesn't he? But he's talking about New Testament Christians. Let me read it again, 1 Peter 2:5. "You yourselves, Christians, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." No longer do we need bloody sacrifices, for Christ shed His blood. Our sacrifices are sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. There's a continuity with Old Testament believers. And in this work between the Testaments, from Moses all the way to Jesus, the Son of God, we see that Christ is the cornerstone of this work. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for a couple important verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following. Ephesians 2 has that great report of how we become Christians in verses 8 and 9, by grace alone, through faith alone, lest anyone should boast. It then goes on to talk about how God is making Jews and Gentiles all one in Christ. And when we get to Ephesians 2:19, this is what we're told. "So then, you Christians, Gentile Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." God was building a whole new temple, and it wasn't just in Zion, the city of David. It was believers. It was to become what we call the church. Christ Himself, the cornerstone. The foundation are the apostles and the prophets. See the continuity between the Old and New Testament. Dispensationalism is wrong to see a distinct division between Israel and the church, and that there are two ways of salvation, that there are two ways that God deals with His people. "The just shall live by faith," says Habakkuk and Romans. Christ is the cornerstone. We, thirdly, are the called. We are the ones confessing Christ. Back to Hebrews 3, our main passage. It talks about Jesus, and it talks about how we are the called. "Therefore, holy brothers," 3:1, "you who share in a heavenly calling," we're called out of the world to follow Christ. And down in verse 6, we're called His house, "if indeed we hold our confidence and our boasting in our hope." We need to continue to confess Christ and follow Him if we are His house. This isn't just later thinking. Jesus Himself dealt with Peter and made the same points. In Matthew chapter 16, several Gospels talk about it. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And they gave the standard answers. This is what we're hearing. No, Jesus says, "No, who do you say that I am?" Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter was called. Peter was enlightened. Peter was given faith and grace to believe. He was one of the first New Testament confessing people. We join him in confessing Christ and following Christ. And holding on to Matthew 16, you get to verse 18, you see what Jesus says about the importance of this. "And I tell you, you are Peter. You are the confessing one. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." When we are called and then we confess Christ in response, God forms us into his church, and the confessing Christians, the confessing church, is the center of God's work in the world. That's my fourth point here. We are God's house, the church. The church is the center of God's work in the world. "I will build my church," says Jesus. He's not just out there to win converts or to have the most friends on Facebook. Jesus is out there to build this community, this aspect of his kingdom that he calls the church. When men and women step out of the world and say, "I will follow him," so the church is God's house. Why would you run away? Why would you run away? Where else do you run to? Jesus doesn't have a summer house where things are a little easier up in the Adirondacks, where you can escape. We are thankful for times of refreshing, are we not? But there is one place that Jesus builds that is sufficient for his people. It is not only ark-like, but it is oikos, home-like. We are God's house. It's like home. The God who made heaven and earth is our Father. You remember those conversations as kids? "What does your dad do?" I went through a phase when I was little. I was probably embarrassed that my dad was a minister. And I might have, you know, kind of stretched the truth and intimated that he worked for a secret government organization. Only to find out that one of my brother's friends' dad, who was a math teacher, did work for the CIA. It was very interesting. I was a little jealous. Who is our Father? Our Father is the maker of heaven and earth. He has welcomed us into his home. We have a place. We belong. We have a title and an inheritance if you're a Christian. We're in church. We're in God's house. If you've been studying along in Hebrews, maybe you've purchased Rick Phillips' commentary. I commend it to you. Very easy to read. It's like reading a book. A collection of sermons. It's called an expository commentary. Excellent choice. He takes this opportunity when he sees these realities that we are God's house. He shares his pastor's heart, and I share it myself. "People tend not to take church very seriously," he says. "We are rugged individuals and think we can go it alone. But the corporate community of saints is the household of God. If this does not transform our view of the church, then nothing will." I read that and I stopped. I stopped and I prayed. Because I know plenty of 20-somethings who've given up on the church. They have Jesus. But they're not where Jesus is at work. They're not where Jesus can work on them and meet their needs and feed them and clothe them and shelter them and love them. They've run away. It's wrong for a Christian not to worship and be a part of a local church. The church is the center of God's work in the world. Rick Phillips goes on to say, there is therefore no greater privilege than membership in the church. There is no greater calling than the Christian's calling to offer his gifts and talents, time and money to the work of the church for Jesus' sake. Consider that before you run away. The church is the center of God's work in the world. Finally, we return to the main thrust of Hebrews chapter 3, this opening paragraph, these parental words to Christians saying, don't run away, consider Jesus, think about this. Consider Jesus. So let's underline the word consider. Let's talk about the verb. Let's talk about the command. Pastor, how do I follow that? How do I obey that? I have a few thoughts. As the sermon outline shows, I have seven things. And it's a communion Sunday. We've got to make time for other things, so I will go very quickly. But these are near and dear to my heart. I've given such a list I don't know how many times over 20 years. The old timers, you might have a guess, you've heard things like this before. Because what keeps me alive and walking with Christ are these things. You will not grow. You will falter and crawl all your Christian life unless you consider Christ and cling more closely to Him. Here are some helps. And by the way, the word consider, in modern language, it's just too shallow for what the Bible would have you think. It means to concentrate your mind. To do one of those things, you ever see that in the movie where something is important? They walk into a room and they wipe everything else off the table. You've seen that bold move, and then they set down what they want to look at. Like, I guess, national treasure. They've got the real Constitution in one of the movies. They steal it and they want to look at it. So they wipe everything else off the table and they set it down. Consider. This isn't the grocery store aisle, you know. Well, consider changing your cereal brand. This is the concentration of your mind. How do we concentrate on Jesus? How do we do that? How do we consider Him and obey this command? First, read God's Word daily. Read God's Word daily. God's Word is like manna from heaven. There's nothing like it in the whole world. This world is a wilderness. This world is a desert. You will find no morsel for your soul unless you look in this book. There's nothing out there. There are no spiritual vending machines, no spiritual trail mix that you can just hide in your pocket unless you've memorized God's Word and hid it within. You need to take down your Bible and read it daily if you are to think about Jesus. Here He is made known. Yes, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can look at the Adirondack Mountain Range, the Catskills, the Rocky Mountains, wherever you want to go. And you'll know that there is a God, but to know God through Jesus, His Son, you've got to read about Him and the words of His apostles to us. Read the Word daily. Read the Word daily. Secondly, meditate on the Word. You might have to take a history class before you hear the word meditation in our culture these days. You know, it used to be people were talking about attention spans and TV shows. Have you ever watched them? Nowadays, the frame that you're looking at changes probably every three and a half seconds. You know, when I was a kid and watching TV, the frame could stay for a good couple of minutes on a scene instead of having to flip. Because our minds have a shorter attention span. We don't meditate as we want to, as we need to. Meditate on the Word. Do you know what this means? Some of the words in the Bible for meditate are the same as chewing. Ever take a bite of steak and just swallow it without chewing? It's not healthy, and you don't enjoy it. It may get where it needs to go, but it's not the way to eat. Don't gulp down your food. Well, what do we do with the Bible? Do we chew on it a little? Get the flavor? Now everyone's going to be hungry. But are you hungry to know Christ when you read your Bible? When I say read your Bible daily, yeah, it'd be great if you did a whole chapter in the morning, a whole chapter at night. But I would rather you take one bite and chew on it to get some good for your soul. Otherwise, you're just turning into Pharisees. We're here to consider Jesus. Open the Word. If you're reading the Old Testament, say, how does this point to Christ? For Jesus said, Moses and the prophets, they all spoke of me. Meditate on the Word. Chew on it. Think on it. Number three, study the Word. I'm using a different word here. Read, meditate. Number three is study. Number three is a little more academic. You need to pull out a reference book and say, what does it mean when he says we are God's house? Does that mean the temple? Look, turn to other parts of the Scripture. Meditate is focusing on what's in front of you. Study is doing that footwork. Do you remember back in school when you had to write a term paper? Some of us used to get little index cards and collect our quotes, pull it all together. You've got to do some studying as a Christian if you're going to consider Jesus. Do you know the prophecies that he fulfilled? Do you know the words that when he quotes the Old Testament, do you remember their context? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's from a psalm. Do you know the psalm that Jesus was leaning on in the midst of his difficulties? Might you not lean on that same psalm and understand something more about Jesus? This is called study, my friends. You have to do a little research. I know most of you would do it if you're buying a car, buying a house, deciding who's going to date your daughter. You do a little research. We need to study the Word. Number four, read and study about Jesus. This is a reference to other books. This is a reference to reading sermons, reading theology. Read some of the Christian classics. Do you know why they're classics? Because they've been useful more than just the day they were written. Can anybody remember the best-selling book back in 1979? I can't. But there are some classics. Augustine's Confessions. Some of the works of C.S. Lewis, or some of the sermons of Charles Spurgeon. Why not read them and let them help you consider Jesus? The first three points, read, meditate, and study, were about the Bible. But go beyond that and draw in other works. And don't just read how-to books, how to pray, how to walk with Jesus. Go for something good and lasting. If you're going to read anything, if you don't have much time to read, read something good. There are probably four or five titles downstairs on our book rack that you could profit from learning about. Number five, if we are to consider Jesus as the Scriptures command us, we need to discuss in fellowship with other Christians. And perhaps this is a missing step for many of you. Some of you are faithful studiers of the Word. You even read other books alongside your Bible. But maybe you don't do this. And this is part of God's design, because the church is a gathering of Christians. We are called out not to walk the individualistic way. We're called out to this community. So point number five here in application, we need to discuss in fellowship with other Christians. We need to compare. This is what I see. Is this what you see? What can you tell me about this verse? And I'll share what I know about this verse. Aren't those some of the most helpful people in your life spiritually? Those who share once in a while, oh, this is what I was reading. I was in the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, and I read this. Or I found that at the end of Micah, there's this great passage that really made me feel that there's hope for me even when I've sinned and repented. Rejoice not over me, my enemies. Though I have fallen, I will rise again. God will vindicate me. Discuss in fellowship with other Christians. Let your talk be seasoned with this truth. Sports teams, yeah, you can talk about those, but give first priority to your first love. Help others to consider Jesus as we follow him together. Number six, to consider Jesus, we do well to linger with the Lord in prayer. We have Jesus' words to us in this book, but when we spend time in prayer, it's actual communing with him, is it not? If you're going to consider him, open yourself to him. Lord, do you really understand this about my family? Or do you really understand this about my frustration with getting older? Talk with him. And let his Spirit bring to your remembrance things you have read, and as you pray, you commune with Jesus. And number seven, part of what we're doing right now, we need to maximize time in worship to consider Jesus. Maximize the time you spend in worship. A lot of churches organize worship around, I know this is going to be hard to believe, feel free to laugh. A lot of churches organize their worship around making people feel better, making people feel happy. Can you believe that? The worship of God on His day, gathered in His presence, making it about you and your happiness? No, it's about Him and His glory in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Let your heart be strangely warmed in His presence as you sing His praises. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, present your very selves as living sacrifices to God, which is our spiritual act of worship. Maximize time in worship to consider Jesus. And when this cup and when this bread is passed, consider Jesus. This is His house. We only remember Him when we sup, but one day we will eat and feast with Him. Prepare for that day. Consider Jesus. Know Him all the more. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for sending Your Son, for making Yourself known, and not only telling us about You, but making it possible for us to be recovered and have a relationship with You. Oh, may we consider this Savior. May we consider this friend all the more. Christ Jesus, our Lord, the Holy One, who allows us to be holy brothers in Your house. To Him be the glory. In His name we pray. Amen.